The word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 9, where we are working on verses 3 through 6. All right, the eternal God, who exists in three persons, has determined to reveal himself and to share his glory with those that will avail themselves of it. And, of course, the level of revelation is commensurate with the level of God's love for the individual believer. And so, obviously, as we have a very high level of doctrine, we have a high level of truth, I hope, that indicates that God is for us. And so we should not take that lightly, but recognize the responsibility and the culpability that comes with having the truth. And, of course, ultimately that is to apply it to the issues of life that we face and to bring the doctrine to bear in times of testing and all of that. So we are here to get instructed with respect to the issues, so that when the time comes to apply it, we do know what to apply. We do know how to conduct ourselves as believers that are commensurate with the doctrine that we know. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. The sin nature is the enemy of doctrine. You have to confess sins in order to regain fellowship. That's the only way back. It is a grace method. Just as salvation was by grace, so is spirituality. And to that end, of course, you need to put everything else aside that might distract you. Forget about the Super Bowl for a minute, and it'll be played tonight anyway. So we can focus on doctrine for a couple of hours, and God will take care of the rest of the world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that you have provided for us from eternity past, that having given him for us, you will also with him freely give us all things. We recognize that any constraints in our relationship with you are from our end and certainly not from yours, because your plan is to include all those who desire a relationship with you at whatever level. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with now the first of the three woes that are going to come upon the planet. You have a situation now in which the Western Hemisphere has been destroyed, and the fallout from that is affecting other parts of the earth, a third in general. And, of course, this is all also a physical picture of what is going on in the spiritual realm, as the third of the demons, the darkness, has now been confined to the planet that were at one time free, free to roam throughout the universe and do as they would. Their freedom gradually will be taken away from them. This is the nature of volition. There is results and consequences to volitional decisions in God's plan. And for those who are negative, they are going to observe a reality that God slowly and surely tightens the noose around their neck until their freedom is gone. And ultimately then will be cast into the lake of fire to spend an eternity pondering the error of their ways, which is mind-boggling when you think about it, but that's the nature of what is revealed. For the positive believer, as they advance in doctrine and advance in terms of understanding and application, the road becomes more broad in the sense that more freedom is given to the believer and the ability to exercise that freedom wisely that comes from doctrine. So the world is ill-prepared for what is about to happen to it. They are completely in the dark with respect to this, but it was prophesied that they would be in the dark, that the day was going to come upon them like a thief. A thief generally comes at night. He does not announce his coming. He is unexpected. And he generally does harm, up to and including physical death sometimes. So This is a very appropriate analogy for what the world is about to go through. And while we sympathize with them, that we recognize that what happens to them is in large measure their volitional choices and God's response to those choices. And so, as the world desires a world without God, they're going to get it. And more he will pull back his restraining ministry and allow the demons and Satan to operate in ways which they have heretofore been unable to. So we cannot, I don't think, overestimate the restraining ministry of God the Holy Spirit and the nature of blessing by association, because when the church is taken out of the world is suddenly minus all that good that was there. All that establishment principles, all the principles of doctrine are suddenly gone. And you might think, well, what difference does it make if I'm gone? How is the world going to notice? Well, the fact is, while we may not miss an individual believer here or there, the fact is, corporately, it does make a huge difference. And each individual believer obviously matters, or God wouldn't have created you. You wouldn't be here. So now the world is warned that the catastrophes that have befallen it are just the warm-up. And here, things are going to get markedly worse. So the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven, which had fallen to the earth. This is Satan himself. He is given the key to the bottomless pit, where some of his minions have been residing for some time there in Tartarus, since the angelic infiltration in Genesis, and since the flood was circa 2300 B.C., they've been there for about 4,300 years or so. And so they are not in a good mood, as you might imagine, having been restrained down there, as it says, chained under darkness, awaiting the judgment of the great day. Well, the great day is here now. The great day has officially begun, the day of the Lord, and the five-month period that we're going to look at here, I haven't fixed, at least to my satisfaction, exactly where it's at, but it's got to be in the second half of Daniel's 70th week. We will be looking at that. So Satan, of course, has the opportunity to free his POWs. He immediately does so, which is only logical. And he opened the bottomless pit. The key, of course, symbolizes the authority or the right to do so. And the smoke went out of the pit, and like the smoke of a great furnace. And the smoke and the sound in the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Now, out of the smoke now, the world can clearly see the smoke, obviously, because if it darkens the sun, clearly it is visible. There's no question. The big question we'll have to deal with here, there are several interpretative options here. One, we see these locusts coming forth upon the earth. John saw them, at any rate. Do people see them? Are they visible to them, or are they demons, and as such, ethereal creatures still, and not visible at all? You have several options here, and interpreters are very well divided on this subject. Secondly, are these literal locusts? Well, they're clearly, as we will see, not literal locusts. Literal locusts don't hurt people. They're a nuisance. They destroy crops. They do a lot of things, but they do not harm people. They are, other than, you know, they might produce an allergic reaction. But that's not what we're talking about here. And clearly from the description of them that we will get later, these are not literal locusts. Now, the question becomes, are they simply the form that these demons choose to take, or have these weird creatures been bred by Satan for his own purposes to torment mankind? Are they just some sort of aberration, some sort of genetic mutation that Satan has come up with? I don't think so, and I'll explain the reasons why, but just to lay out the groundwork here, there are a lot of questions, and many of them can go one of two ways. And so we'll look at the options, and I'll give you my best shot on it anyway. So out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them as the scorpions of the earth have power. That's your first tip, that they're not just literal locusts, because literal locusts, again, do not hurt people like scorpions do. And they were told they should not hurt the grass of the earth nor any green thing. Now that would tend to make you think that they were literal locusts, because that is the nature of what they would harm. But the reason I believe they're not allowed to harm any of the part of the earth is because this other destruction that we saw before back in chapter 8, where a third of the trees are burned up in verse 7 and all the green grass, obviously is still being accomplished. And so the locusts are not allowed to interfere in that situation, nor any tree, but only the men they could hurt. Only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, this is one of the things that we see here, that the first four trumpets were really geared toward the environment. Now, obviously, the environment is a very necessary part of human existence. If you harm the environment irreparably, you can make a real joke out of human existence pretty fast. If the environment becomes so contaminated that people are literally dropping dead from drinking the water, let's say, the human race is going to suffer greatly under that. Now, however, with the woes, we have the attack on mankind begun, the attack on man himself. Not just his environment now, which has been cursed by association with Satan, but upon his own negative volition. And that's one of the things we saw, and do not forget that these three woes that are coming are geared toward those who dwell on the earth. And people are still, at this point, as far as I know, making the salvation adjustment, but there comes a point when there's really not going to be any more conversions. There comes a point where people have made up their mind. They have determined what they believe, and it's not God. And so that, of course, does not happen in the first half. And this would account for why is the second half called the Great Tribulation and the time of Jacob's distress. And the first half is relatively quiet, as seen in that silence in heaven motif, for about a half an hour. Why? Well, because during the first half, there are still a lot of positive volition to be harvested. And it's not that though these people are all going to die right at the midpoint. They're going to continue to live in this world, either until they're martyred, or they die natural causes, or they drink contaminated water, or whatever else, however else they may die. But then it gets to the point where during the second half of Daniel's 70th week, conversions slow way down, maybe even stop. Maybe there's a point, and there's got to be a point beyond which there is no more conversion. Nobody gets saved after a certain point. Now, what that point is, I don't know, but we've got to be headed towards that point. And the stakes have been kicked up a lot here, and the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads are in for a real fest here. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, clearly indicating, of course, that they had the power to kill them, which tells you, again, this is not, we can't take these as literal locusts, because, again, literal locusts would not kill anybody, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it, and they will long to die, and death will flee from them. Or actually, it's not a future, it's a present. Death keeps on fleeing from them. They can't find death. They want to end the suffering. The suffering is so intense, it's so horrific, that death looks like a better option. And we'll deal with the issue. I didn't do a full-blown doctrine on it anyway, but I touched on several of the issues related to the principle of suicide, because that's what this is all about. They get to the point where it's so bad that suicide looks better to them. And as we saw, as they get down to the very end, we saw in chapter 6, they're hiding in the mountains screaming. And now, these are the people who've lived through the suicidal period, and the torment has ceased. And there at the end, they're wanting the mountains to fall on them to keep them away from the lamb, that wicked little lamb that's up there tormenting them. Okay, point one. This event is the distant fulfillment of what Joel prophesied with respect to a literal invasion by the Assyrians, which is a prophecy with dual fulfillment. Joel wrote a lot, as you know. We've referenced that book a lot since we've been in Revelation. He had a lot to say about the day of the Lord. In this case, you've got a prophecy. Once again, when you deal with prophecy, you have to ask yourself, is this a single prophecy with respect to a near event? Is this a prophecy with respect to an event very, very far in the future? Is it a dual prophecy that takes a near event and then prefigures an event that's coming that's far greater? And in this case, that's what we have here. We saw that, for instance, in the prophecies with respect to Antiochus Epiphanes and Antichrist, how the prophecies with respect to him and his hatred of the Jews and all of that foreshadowed the greater abomination of desolation that still is to come. And so, while Antiochus was evil, while he blasphemed God, while he desecrated the altar and basically made life miserable for the Jews, that's nothing compared to the Satan man. That's nothing compared to what he's going to be. And so we see that sometimes a near prophecy is designed to give you a frame of reference for something that's going to happen that's far more significant down the road. And that's what you have here. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. And this tells you, of course, that the language here indicates that he's talking about a distant event with respect to the day of the Lord. And in this case, the day of the Lord is prefigured by this Assyrian invasion. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, and the dawn is spread over the mountain. There is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it to the years of many generations. A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them. And nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run. With a noise as the chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountain like the crackling of a fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. Before them, the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers. They each march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other. They march everyone in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them, the earth quakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. And the Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, and strong is he who carries out of his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? And so this is a prophecy, and most interpreters recognize here. As a matter of fact, even my Scofield Bible has a note here, the victorious invading host from the north in Assyria. And so they recognize that this is a prophecy about the Assyrian invasion. But it goes beyond that. And what we will see here is that this prefigures this demonic invasion. And it's far more serious than this invasion that they're going to live through, or not live through, as the case may be. Well, too, while the inhabitants of earth must wonder what caused the phenomenon that suddenly darkened their skies, there is no indication whether or not they see what John sees coming out of the smoke. Three interpreters are about equally divided on this issue. Some believe that since they are demons, that they are invisible. Now, you can make a case for that. Now, who's going to argue that demons are invisible? We all know they are. But we also know that they can take human or animal form or various things to accomplish their objectives as well. We saw Satan possess the serpent there in the garden. And of course, the serpent was judged for that by association. God is consistent. You say, well, the poor little serpent didn't do anything. Well, but he was attached to evil, and that's the judgment. Evil drags things down, and there's judgment against it. Well, while others state that the invasion will be both painful and visible, that the reason John describes these in such detail is because people are going to see them, and this is what they're going to look like. And I don't have any argument with either interpretation, frankly, because I don't think the text makes it plain as to whether or not they're visible to the inhabitants of the earth. There's one sense in which if they were visible, I mean, if you see something that's about the size of a locust, you know, they're not, you know, real big, and they have hair like women and face like men and teeth like lions, I don't think you're going to like it. And I think that would be very disconcerting, to say the least. And you can hear the sounds of their wings. And you see them flying around and flying at you, and they got this horrific man's face. And hair like women obviously means long hair. So they look like men, but they got hair like women. There was this weird creature that came in out there where I worked, and I didn't know what it was. But it had hair like a woman, but it was a man. And it was very strange. And if it was anything like that, that's freakier than you ever want to see, trust me. But then again, now we can make an equal case. Okay, you can't see them. They come upon you at night, nobody knows they're around, and all of a sudden, bam, here's this painful, tormenting sting, and you never have any clue where it's coming from. You never know when it's going to hit you. So in either case, I think whether they see him or not, one, I don't think the text says so, whether they see him or not. But to me, it's in some ways irrelevant to the real issue here. And the real issue is what they're doing, not so much whether people can see him or not. The real issue is the pain they inflict. So again, if somebody can find some definitive answer to this, I'll be happy to listen to it. I'm all for that. I don't really care what the text says. I just want to know what it says. That's the real issue. So four, the locusts that come forth from the smoke are certainly not the locusts of the animal kingdom, which are a part of a large group of insects, the commonly called grasshoppers, that have larger hind legs for jumping. Five, these creatures are the angels that have been incarcerated in Tartarus since the time of the flood, and are now released after some 4,300 years. Now, some interpreters very much differ with this. They say that these are a physical creature of some sort, that they're not the demons, but my question becomes, then why the setup in verses 1 and 2? Why go to all the pains to tell us that Satan is given this key to the pit and goes down and uses it, and that creatures come out of there? Now, unless there's some weird sort of mutated locusts that are being bred down there in the center of the earth, but I think the temperatures would preclude that. That gets into the whole issue of what's the temperature down there in Hades? Hot. Very, very hot. And so I didn't see these as being literal, but again, literal locusts don't do what these things do either. So I thought I was forced to the conclusion here that these have to be the demons that have been incarcerated. This explains their hatred. This explains their ability to kill, because real locusts don't have the ability to kill. This explains why they are so anxious to torment mankind. And the question becomes, in my mind, or one of the questions is, why does Satan do this? Now, at one level, you can understand it. All right, he's letting these demons loose because they've been prisoners of war, and he's got the opportunity. Any good commander would do that. That, to me, only makes sense. But why is Satan tormenting his own people here on earth? Negative volition. And there has to be an underlying cause for that. Why is he doing this? And the only thing I can come up with is it has to be a ploy for the Antichrist propaganda somehow. That Antichrist is going to claim victory over this once it's done. And so, while God, obviously, again, we see here, as I've pointed out many times, you have what are called, and I haven't found a better phrase for it, these divine passives. It doesn't tell you who did it, but ultimately we know you've got to place it back on God, that God is ultimately the source of this. So these are questions, again, that the text brings up that, you know, have to be addressed, I think. Six, some have suggested that they are literal physical mutations of real locusts that are possessed by the demons of Tartarus. But that really does not materially affect the fact that they are evil and intimidating. And that's the real picture here. It's the evil intimidation that's coming out of these things. But again, I don't see, from what I know of physics and science, that you could maintain some kind of physical creature down in the center of the earth with these kinds of temperatures. So, that's my take on it. Seven, in other words, whether they are literal locusts that are demon-possessed, or simply demons that manifest themselves in this physical way, does not affect their activities. Either case doesn't really, again, materially change the thing. Eight, these demons are filled with tremendous anger and hatred toward the human race, which they probably view as the enemy that caused them to forfeit their freedom. They've been incarcerated for their crime against humanity, for the infiltration of the genetics of the human species. And that's recorded, say, in 2 Peter and Jude. We've looked at those verses. The event occurred in Genesis 6, some 120 years before the flood. And by the time of the flood, the human race appears to have been completely infected with this, to the point where only Noah and his family were immune from it. So then they get incarcerated because of this. God's like, okay, you can't do this anymore ever again. And you used your freedom in a way that is not compatible with my plan, so he confines it. Nine, these demonic locusts, or that's what I finally just started calling them, demonic locusts. You know, I didn't know what else to call them, are a good example of a literal object being chosen to represent something else, which should cause the interpreter to seek the literal meaning first and then note the similarities and the differences. when you have an object chosen, for instance, back in verse 13, when you have this eagle flying through the mid-heaven, why was the eagle picked to do this? Why an eagle? I mean, why couldn't it pick? I saw a sparrow flying in mid-heaven. Or I saw a cuckoo flying in mid-heaven. And you know, why that particular symbol? What's the point in it? And it's very appropriate there because, as we pointed out, the national symbol of the U.S., after it's destroyed, is making this announcement, woe to the world. And then here, why locusts? Well, let's look at it and see. 10, locusts differ from grasshoppers in that they have the ability to change their behavior and habits and can migrate over large distances. That's one of the reasons for the locust. Why pick a locust as this figure? Because locusts can cover tremendous amounts of territory. And they can, in effect, get anywhere on the planet. And no one is immune to them. That's why the figure is set up here as a locust. No one's immune to them once they start to swarm. 11, while there are a number of different species of locusts, the most notable is the desert locust. And this was the one with which John would have been familiar, which is considered to be the most important species due to its ability to migrate over large distances and rapidly increase its numbers. 12, ironically, the lifespan of this type of locust, which probably forms the frame of reference for Joel and Revelation, is between 3 and 5 months. I mean, that's the outside limit is 5 months for their lifespan. And so if these appear as physical creatures, people would know, if they were literal locusts, of course, which we know they're not, but if they appear as physical creatures, people should know, well, their lifespan is only 5 months. But I think people are going to know that these are not, again, literal locusts. 13, locusts do not attack people or animals. And there is no evidence that suggests that locusts carry disease that could harm humans. 14, however, locusts, grasshoppers, and cockroaches are common insect allergens. Locust pheromones or hormones produced during mating in combination with the scales that come off the wings and the cuticle of the locust can act as allergens to humans and trigger allergic reactions. That's the danger with locusts right there. That's the worst they can do to you is give you an allergic reaction. They're not going to hurt you. So 15, the very mention of locusts is designed to conjure up an image of the wrath of God. And this would certainly bring to mind the 8th Egyptian plague as seen there in Exodus 10. I'm not going to read all the verses, but you have this plague of locusts brought in. And again, interpreters have noted that these trumpets have a great deal of correlation with the Egyptian plagues, and as we pointed out, to refresh you, the very same things are going on. God is demonstrating that the gods of the world are powerless to help their inhabitants, their worshipers. He is waging war against the gods of the world, and he's showing them that in a showdown with Yahweh, you can't win. And in order to get their attention, men react to physical things. And so here you have in Exodus all these various ways God tried to get their attention. And you have this horribly negative idiot, Pharaoh, who is negative to the core, who, when he sees the power of God, looks for another way to explain it. He rejects all of God and his premises and his principles, and yet God allowed this jerk to live. Why? Well, as God said in Romans, I have raised you up to demonstrate my power. And Paul likens it to God putting up with vessels fitted for destruction. They deserve to be destroyed. You want to see them destroyed. You remember those movies with Charles Bronson, the Getting Even type movies? You know, when the criminal got it, you liked it. You got a kick out of that because you knew, like, this guy was a murderer or whatever he'd done, and you'd seen him commit the crime, and you knew he'd gotten away with it, and you wanted to see that. And Charles Bronson would go around, of course he's mild-mannered, you know, and he'd appear in these criminal elements of town and, you know, find these criminals and kill them. And you liked that because that was a vessel fitted for destruction and you knew it and you were glad to see it and you rejoiced in it. And that's the way Pharaoh was. And so God lets him live on his planet, lets him be a part of his plan, as it were. Even though all the while he's headed for destruction and deserves to be destroyed. And yet God puts up with him in mercy. He doesn't just kill him right the first day he's born. Pharaoh probably lived up until this time a pretty happy life. not so happy after this. So anyway, the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart. And that's where you've got to be real careful here, because then the Calvinists jump in and tell you, oops, God hardens people's hearts. See, Pharaoh couldn't believe it wasn't his fault. No. There's other passages in here that you have to factor in that says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. This is a judicial hardening by God in response to the fact that Pharaoh wanted a hard heart. God's helping him out. And so he hardens his heart. And the hardened heart is a sign of negative volition. It's a sign, it's something you don't want in your repertoire, a hard heart. And the heart of his servant, so I may perform these signs of mine among them. And so he goes out and he tells them, basically, I will bring locusts, verse 4, into your territory. They will cover the surface of the land. You will not even be able to see the land. They will eat the rest of what has escaped from the hail. They've already been through this plague that destroyed a bunch of the crops. Now they're going to come in and eat what's left. So you're talking about tremendous inflation, all the things that go with lack and poverty here. And your houses will be filled, and the houses of your servants and the houses of the Egyptians. Now, these are similar in some ways to cockroaches. Do you want your house full of cockroaches? Would you look forward to this? I mean, cockroaches in your bowls, cockroaches in your food, cockroaches in your refrigerator? I don't think so. And even if they're not cockroaches, if they're locusts, do you want those in there? The answer is no. And yet he does all this to these people, and it still doesn't get their attention. That's the irony. And that's the same thing. That's the background for what's happening here in Revelation. He's going to torment these people unmercifully. Will it get their attention? Nope. Now, one of the things I respond to personally is pain. When God whacks me, and I know when he whacks me, and pain hurts, and I tend to want to avoid it, you know. I'm like a little girl in that regard, I guess. But nobody likes pain, I don't figure. But these people, pain doesn't even get through to them. And I mean, we're talking some horrible pain, too, not just, you know, hey, I skinned my knee type pain. So again, this is very similar. This conjures up this plague, of course, that would be the background in the thinking of any believer that, you know, read all this. 16 others have described accounts of locust swarms that flew overhead for 5 days, darkening the sky and leaving droppings everywhere, totally devastating the land. 17, with this understanding of a locust, it should quickly become clear that what we are going to deal with in this section cannot be literal earthly locusts. But again, they're picked as a symbol because they communicate. The locust swarm is viewed as a plague. And that's what we've got here. These woes are plagues that are coming upon the world. 18, they are referred to as locusts because they function as locusts historically have, as a judgment of God and a plague on mankind. 19, verse 3 records the second act of divine sovereignty we see in the fifth seal, which relates to the fact that these creatures had power given to them, which will be explained and amplified in verse 5. Power was given to them, as the scorpions of the earth had power, and then in verse 5, it talks about the power they have. Their power is to torment. And scorpion stings, as we will find out, I learned a lot of stuff about locusts and scorpions. I don't know how helpful that's going to be on my job next week, but I found out that scorpions are generally not fatal. But you don't really want to be stung by one. So verse 3 here records this, and this is amplified in verse 5. 20, the Greek term exousia, which is usually translated power or authority, first has the idea of decision-making. And that means the ability to make choices. And so in a sense, exousia is a factor of volition, the power or authority. And I've completely redone the doctrine of authority, and we're going to look at that in another chapter or so. But authority comes from the decision-making ability. You have authority over your own life. You have volition. You get to make your own decisions. And if your decisions are in line with God's plan and you live on the high road of history, well then, that's good. You come under his blessing. If your decisions are STA motivated, coming out of negative volition or whatever else, then you're going to live on the low side of history. You're going to come under God's judgment and you're not going to like it. And this is one of the reasons why people, in many cases, have a certain amount of misery in their life. And why are people... I've been unhappy. And I know that, generally speaking, my unhappiness is related to me and my orientation to what's going on in God's plan. And if I let everything going on around me make me unhappy, and believe me, it's easy to do. We've all probably done it. And then you look around and you want to point the finger, I'm unhappy because of, well, you just find somebody. Because of this. Now you're unhappy because you choose to be. A part of the benefit of application of doctrine is something called inner peace and joy. And this is the opposite of, you know, unhappiness. Now, we're not talking about unhappiness because you're under a test or you're feeling the pressure of a situation or that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about just the general unhappiness we have. Well, ultimately, you get to make your own choices. You make your own life. Your life is what you've made it. All your choices weren't handed to you by God. You made them. And everybody still makes them. Every day, day in and day out, we all make choices. And the value of volition must have, again, a factor in the resolution of the angelic conflict. Otherwise, God could have just created robots and there never would have been anything. But God didn't want that. Again, just as you want people to love you spontaneously from their volition for who you are. You don't, you know, okay, I want all of you guys to love each other. Well, at first, I can't make you love each other. And second, is that really how you want it? Or don't you want people to appreciate you for who you are and love you out of their own will? That's far more significant. Well, that's precisely what God has done. And so each of us has the power of decision-making, the power or authority to act in a specific manner. And in fact, in every area of your life, there are three levels of authority that you function under all the time. There's the authority of the people above you, there's your authority, and then there's the authority of the people under you. And if you don't orient to this properly, you're going to be a miserable person. Because everybody's got authority. Everybody's got free will. And as one person said, this would go a long way towards the civilizing of society if people would respect each other's volition and free will and authority making, or decision making process. And you have to just look at people and say, okay, they made a decision. I may not agree with that decision, but that's their authority and their priesthood and their volition to make it. And God didn't force them to do something different, so why should I try to? And one, that relieves a lot of pressure on you when you realize, holy cow, I don't have to control anybody. I can barely control me. But if you spend your time considering what your problems are, working on them and controlling yourself, you're going to find you don't have too much time and effort and energy to run around and straighten everybody else out. So these locusts here, these demons, they have power given to them. They have authority. They have the right to act as they see fit. And God, obviously, is the source of this, even in these demons. He's the source of it. So 21, in this case, both nuances are in view, as these creatures are given authority over those that dwell on the earth, as well as the power to inflict harm on them with something similar to a scorpion sting. 22, this is not the first time that we have observed in this book that nothing happens unless God allows it. It is a regular theme of the Bible that he controls all aspects of history. And that under, ironically enough, under his sovereignty, his control of history is not manifested by controlling people. It's manifested in spite of people's decisions. He still controls history. And God is still in charge, even though you personally will make all your decisions today by yourself. I mean, I assume you'll make them by yourself. And so what you do, God's still in charge, but your decisions have not affected his sovereignty. And his sovereignty doesn't overrule your volition either. You still have the right to choose. So 23, there may be those that have the mistaken opinion that Satan has autonomy from God and can do as he pleases. But this is simply not so. I mean, God obviously has what we refer to as his overruling will. That while he allows volition to function, at a certain point he has reserved the right to step in and put an end to it. But that's because his sovereignty has control over everything. And he's going to let you make decisions all you want. But if you make too many bad ones, it'll catch up to you. You won't be able to avoid it. So further, 24, we should readily see that all the actions of Satan and his evil forces are a part of the divine decrees. And God is simply using their evil to advance his plan and fulfill his purposes, as per Job 42:2. And so this is, obviously, and admittedly so, one of the mysteries of God's plan. How can a sovereign God rule the universe and yet allow volition to function? And believe me, theologians have wrestled with that one for years. And so you get the extremes of Arminianism and the extreme of Calvinism. And the reality is that the truth lies between them. Job 42:2, I know you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Isaiah 46:10, so God will not be ultimately, his sovereign will, with respect to his eternal plan before the foundation of the world, cannot be overturned. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And God, in spite of the allowance for volition, is not thwarted by volition. And also Jeremiah 4:28. For this earth shall mourn. Actually, verse 27, the whole land shall be a destruction, yet I will not execute a complete destruction. For this the earth shall mourn, and the heavens shall be dark, because I have spoken, because I have purposed, and I will not change my mind, nor will I turn from it. And so, obviously, God has a purpose. He is, all of this is heading to a preordained conclusion. And yet, God hasn't made anybody do anything. Go figure. So obviously, when we try to wrap our minds around these concepts, it's a challenge that God allows total freedom, and this proves his plan, and it will work together ultimately to that plan, no matter what men do with their freedom. 25, now John introduces the first point of dissimilarity between these creatures and literal locusts. They are suddenly likened to scorpions, which is something that is completely uncharacteristic of the grasshopper family. 26, specifically, their power is likened to that of scorpions, which are venomous arthropods that are considered to be the relatives of spiders, mites, and ticks. 27, scorpions are linked with snakes as a dangerous residence of the desert, and the scorpion becomes a metaphor for terrible punishment in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 8:15. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. Does that sound like a place you want to live? No. And he brought water for you out of the rock like a rock of flint. And also 1 Kings 12:11. So everybody pretty much recognized, you know, scorpions are not a metaphor for anything good. Nobody said, you know, weirdos, I've met weirdos that kept scorpions as pets. Well, they're weirdos. Normal people don't do that. 1 Kings 12:11, whereas my father loaded you up with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. This is a not-so-veiled threat, as you might imagine. And has the idea here of severe terrible punishment and discipline for these people. Well, 28, scorpions are characterized by an elongated body with a segmented tail that is tipped with a venomous stinger. 29, scorpions are nocturnal predators. I didn't know that. This fits the metaphor of these demons, though. They like darkness. They're nocturnal. They work at night, generally speaking. Predatory animals that feed on a variety of insects, spiders, centipedes, small lizards, mice, and other scorpions. They're cannibalistic, too. But one of the things you don't see in this list is men. They don't live on human beings. They don't try to kill human beings. They're not dangerous in that regard. Well, 30, the venom of scorpions, which is used to capture its prey, is comprised of a complex mixture of neurotoxins. Those are poisons that act on the nervous system. And other substances. So when things start to affect your nervous system, believe me, you're going to know it. And these are things like I pray about my health. I want God to keep me healthy as much as possible, and you know, I try to cooperate with that to some extent, not maybe like I should, but the point is, you take your nervous system pretty much for granted. I mean, it's there, it's quiet, it runs in the background, and everything works off of it, but you don't think about it. And so when things start to affect your nervous system, that you will know. That will get your attention. So 31, generally speaking, the venom of most species of scorpions is not deadly to humans, in spite of the fact that it has a reputation for being so. So if you see a scorpion or you get stung by it, don't freak out. You're not going to die. It won't kill you. I mean, you might be able to kill a little child, possibly, but generally not even that. So 32, the venom will produce a severe pain and swelling at the site of the sting, and can result in numbness, frothing at the mouth, difficulties in breathing, muscle spasms, and convulsions. Those are all effects from your central nervous system. 33, with this understanding, one can recognize that when these creatures have power given to them that is likened to scorpions, it denotes a painful and destructive power, but not a deadly one. That's the whole point. It's painful, it's horrible, but it won't kill you. As a matter of fact, it's so painful and so horrible, you'll wish you were dead. But you won't die. That's the irony. 34, one major difference we will see between these creatures and scorpions is that scorpions are not aggressive and will generally only attack when threatened. I didn't know that about scorpions either. I just figured, you know, they saw you, they could sting you if they felt like it. Not unless they feel threatened, they won't. If you get stung, it's likely only a defensive response. Well, these creatures aren't acting out of defense. That's one of the things that'll come across loud and clear through here. They are aggressive, very aggressive. So 35, verse 4, further indicates that we are not speaking of literal locusts, which are now addressed personally by the phrase, it was said to them. And it uses here a masculine noun. And they, well, the New American Standard translates it, and they were told. Well, who are they? Obviously, and in context, it has to be the scorpion. But scorpions is a feminine noun. And when you get into verse 5 here, in verse 4, it is feminine. No, scratch that, it is feminine. But they were addressed, personal. So obviously they're not what we would call creatures without volition because they're given instruction. And you wouldn't have to give instruction to a locust. It's programmed to do what it's programmed to do. But these creatures have to be told things and controlled within limits, which tells you, again, that they themselves have volition, that becomes a factor. So I just, again, call them the demon locusts. But the issue is, of course, they do have volition. So 36, it is clear at the time of their release that the events described under the first trumpet have not yet fully come to pass. Now, why did I say that? Well, because they're told not to harm the green grass and the trees and all of that. So the full effects of what we read about in verse 7 haven't come to pass fully yet. And so, again, this moves us, it has the overall effect of moving us slightly further into the second half of Daniel's 70th week. We push this down, we have to push it back a little bit now because we see that this hasn't all happened yet, or at least the full force of it hasn't happened. So 38, these creatures are apparently so destructive when they are released, they have to be restrained from completely destroying the earth's environment. 39, while the environment is protected from these creatures, their power to harm is extended to mankind, as seen in the exception clause that is introduced by I may, which is it's a conditional particle I with a couple of the negative may, and it usually translates lest or except or unless. 40, all men that fall into the category of not having the seal of God on their foreheads are subject to the incredibly debilitating power of these creatures. Now that raises another question. I love it when you do these verses and you think, okay, I got that phrase handled. Oh, well, here's the next one. What question is this one going to raise? Well, the only group that is specifically stated to be exempt from these creatures and their trauma are the 144,000 that were sealed in chapter 7. Unless others are sealed and we were not told. That's an option too. But we do know that the 144,000 clearly will be exempt from this. That argument we can make and be dogmatic about. This group will be exempt from this. Well, 42, this certainly documents the fact that the 144,000 Jewish males will still be present and protected on planet Earth during the latter half of Daniel's 70th week. And I haven't gotten through the whole passages yet, but typical Orthodox interpretation has these 144,000 surviving the entire 7 years. And I haven't seen anything that would make me change that at this point. And again, this is an important principle of interpretation. When you are dealing with what is the Orthodox interpretation of this, unless you have something very specific and a very key proof text, you better not deviate too far from the wisdom that has been manifested throughout the ages. And again, not everybody that's picked up a Bible has been an idiot. Some of these men were very good exegetes. Some were spotty, and you've got to take all things into consideration. But when you get to the Orthodox interpretation, you say, okay, what is considered Orthodox here? And that just means in line with what's right or accepted. Then if you're going to deviate, you better have some very good, definitive, in my mind, proof. I mean, you know, before I'm going to deviate too far. So, again, the 144,000 are safe through this. That we can say, effectively. 43, the question that is not addressed here is whether or not all men, believers and unbelievers, will be subject to this plague, or if God will supernaturally protect believers from this torture. 44, two possibilities exist. A, God seals all that believe after the rapture, and we are only told of the 144,000. Now, that's one possibility interpretatively, and that doesn't do any injustice to the text. And I cite 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those that are His. And so, okay, well, if He protects 144,000 and their believers, logic would tend to suggest that He will also protect other believers. B, believers and unbelievers alike. The other alternative is that believers and unbelievers alike will be subject to this plague, just as they are subject to the wormwood water and other judgments. It doesn't just say, under Revelation 8 there, it doesn't say only unbelievers died from those waters. It just said many men died. And we would assume that means believers, if you drink the poisoned water, you're going to die. Well, 45, based on the statement that the eagle makes in Revelation 8:13, coupled with the fact that God knows who are His, I do not think that believers will be subject to this torture, since these three woes are directed towards those who dwell on the earth. That is seen at the end there, and that is technical for negative unbelievers. So I would take it that the believers are going to be exempt from this. But one of the things we see here is that negative volition by this time is pretty much entrenched. That is chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. After another third of mankind is killed in some conflagration that comes from the east, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not change their mind about the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. So, by this point, mankind's pretty horribly entrenched in its negative volition. It's not going to move. And I think believers will be exempt from this, although there is not, I couldn't turn you to a proof text and say, this is it. It's more based on inference and what I know about how God operates in His plan. We're told about the 144,000 Jews that are sealed, but that doesn't mean that every believer that believes after that, or every person that believes after that, isn't likewise sealed. Just because we're not told about it doesn't mean it doesn't happen. So I don't think believers, that's my take on it, I don't think believers are going to be subject to this torture, which is obviously going to further polarize mankind. Because clearly some people are not being affected by this. And it's visible and it's evident that they're not being affected by it. And they are going to be made the scapegoat. And just as in Nazi Germany, all you have to do is get one radical leader with some oratorical ability and you can reshape history. And people will look for a scapegoat to blame the problems of society on. And in that case, it was the Jews. The Jews are the problem for our society. And Hitler knew how to play both ends against the middle. I mean, I may forward it out. I don't think I have yet. But Jack had sent me something on, you know, there's some guy, whether or not Hitler was a believer. I don't think he was a believer. But I think he knew how to use religion to his benefit and his ability and to his good and to get his job done, just as I think George Bush knows how to do it. I'm not saying he's like Hitler. I'm implying it, but I'm not saying it. But people know how to use religion in politics, trust me. They're not stupid. And religious people are very easy to manipulate. And you get a few religious zealots on the bandwagon of Nazism, and look what happened. I mean, he had the state churches in his pocket. So, again, I think these people are going to be protected. Again, I don't have a distinct verse other than that God would protect believers from this, in my opinion. 46, verse 5 provides more specific information about the power they will be given over mankind, as seen in the passive verb didymi, to give. Again, they were not given to kill anyone. This, in some ways here, limits them. So 47, while these passive verbs that have been used in verses 3 through 5 do not have a discrete subject identified, most interpreters recognize the agent as God. 48, in fact, Grant Osborne, who's one of the commentators that I use on this book, refers to this command as a divine passive, recognizing that God both gives them their power and ability while placing whatever limitations on it he desires. And that's his call. 49, the limitation of not damaging the environment is now coupled with the limitation on their ability to harm mankind. And 50, although they were forbidden from administering physical death to mankind, they were told that they had the freedom to administer torture for a period of 5 months. 51, as we noted above, the average life expectancy of a locust is a period of about 5 months. So this bit of isagogics fits quite well with what we have here. 52, the term botanismos, torment, is derived from a verb that meant to put to the test. First, it didn't have a negative connotation in its original meaning. But then it meant to investigate or to examine something thoroughly and was used of questioning one that was interrogated on the torture rack. And so that's how you get from testing, which is botanismos, to torture. Because it really gets into trying to find out, quote, answers or to investigate something thoroughly. 50, this is a very fitting word. Since this demonic torment will clearly demonstrate the negative volition of the masses of humanity, who will not turn to God to escape this torment. 54, the fact that the torment is physical is corroborated by the final portion of verse 5, which likens it to the physical discomfort that is caused by a normal scorpion sting. 55, while one scorpion sting would be painful enough, it is hard to calculate the impact of being stung repeatedly over a period of several months. And again, I try to keep it before you, to be in the heads of these people. What is their psychological condition when all of this is happening to them? And number one, obviously, it helps us to have compassion on people. Normal believers have compassion on people. And if you knew, so, I mean, you wouldn't want a dog subjected to this. And yet, this is going to happen to human beings. And also, it also helps us keep in perspective that God is way more harsh than we might imagine. That God, this nice, loving God, generally the fundies have in their repertoire, wouldn't do these kinds of things. Just actively, effectively torment the daylights out of people. And, yes, he will. And so we're warned, obviously, the commands to fear God are not without foundation. As the author of Hebrews says, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And there, obviously, in that context, it means to fall in his hands with respect to judgment. And so, God, obviously, this keeps us in perspective, hopefully, that we recognize where the world is coming. If anybody expresses any interest in doctrine, sure, I'd give them the gospel. Why wouldn't you? The sad reality is, however, most people have no interest. They're not interested in the truth. They would rather go through this than come to Bible class, and I'll go figure. So, there you go. All right, well, our time is up there, so let's stop and take our normal 20-minute break, and we'll meet back here at 5 after.